There was a family of missionaries. Get the timer going. Very important. There was a family of missionaries stationed in China. And they decided to hire a local woman to help around the house. She would help, you know, bring their kids to school, help, you know, typical housework issues. She was with the family a great deal, spent hours a week with them. And it was kind of like a ready-made evangelism opportunity, delivered right to their house. She was there constantly with them, saw how they treated their kids, how they spent their time together, how they lived their life. Their relationship had been going very well until they noticed that the caretaker began to become noticeably uncomfortable in the home. The husband and the wife tried very hard to make the woman feel comfortable and offer many opportunities for her to voice anything she felt discomfort in. But eventually, it became so noticeable that they couldn't ignore it any longer, and they asked her directly what was bothering her. And the woman eventually responded, "I see that you are good people and you deeply care about your children, but I cannot understand why you would have this picture of a naked criminal being hung to death on a cross in the sight of your children." We can often become so familiar with the cross that the shock and gruesomeness of it is entirely forgotten. The cross is a religious symbol to us, and it's a symbol that's meant to convey peace, not horror. Seeing the cross through new eyes reminds us of just how strange that is, that a crude, ugly instrument for torture would be a religious symbol of devotion that communicates to us peace and love. How strange is that? Today in Mark's gospel, we finally arrive at the scene of the crucifixion, a scene we can be so familiar with that in a way it passes by us in its shocking brutality. Classic scholar Tom Holland, a man who's not a Christian himself, writes of the ancient form of crucifixion. "No death was more excruciating," which is where the very excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. "No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with the ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate, all Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable." Now, friends, what does it mean for us today that we can acknowledge that that is true, and yet at the same time we have a cross sitting inside of our church? Many of you wear them around your necks or have them in your homes. What a strange thing that is. What has happened on the cross to transform something so ugly into something so wonderful? Well, let's read. Turn to, you're already there, chapter 15 of Mark's gospel. Let's start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 32. Verses 1 to 32. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to him, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a black story. Just even reading it out loud is difficult. The Prince of Heaven treated like a common criminal. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what is here. In Jesus' name, amen. My hope today, friends, is that what we can do is just, we can fly through the text, do an overview of it, and just help explain some historical things that Mark assumes we know, and we'll just unpack those. And then what we want to do is we want to focus particularly on the very end there, on the accusations against Jesus, and then consider why God would let this happen. So let's look at just an overview of the text. So the story begins with Jesus being brought before Pilate, who's the kind of like the Roman mayor over the city of Jerusalem. He's in charge by Rome to enforce Roman law, to make sure that the Jews don't become too unruly. And we know from historical documents outside of the Bible that Pilate was particularly a brutal man, was quick to just kill people that he did not like. The charges that the high priests bring against Jesus are religious in nature. They're charges of blasphemy, which of course Pilate, as a Roman, could care less about what they say. Pilate doesn't care about whether or not the Jews think someone is blaspheming. So what the Jews do is they paint Jesus in political colors. They describe Jesus as a threat to Caesar. Mark elides that comment, and we just get Pilate asking Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. So in 15:2, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then in verse 3, Jesus responds somewhat indirectly. His response is, "You have said so," or something like, "That's what you say." And he probably responds that way because likely what Pilate thinks in his mind when he's thinking of someone trying to be a king is very different than what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus responds kind of smokily. But after this, amazingly, even after, you know, the chief priests begin to heap on more accusations, Jesus remains entirely silent, and it earns Pilate's amazement. Now, Pilate had a custom every year during the Passover to release a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner, back to the crowds. And he offers the crowds a choice, Barabbas or Jesus. In verse 7, we're told that Barabbas was a rebel held in prison because he had committed murder in the insurrection. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what that is. What is the insurrection? But he uses the definite article, the insurrection. And he obviously, it's a big enough of a deal that he assumes that his original readers know about it. So whatever it is that happened here, it's something involving rebellion, violence, and revolution. Which is interesting because that's exactly how the chief priests are trying to depict Jesus to Pilate. This man is a man claiming to be a king. And everyone who's claiming to be a king, you know what you have to do? You start a violent revolution. So Barabbas is guilty of the very things they're trying to accuse Jesus of before Pilate. Now, Pilate goes to the crowds and says, "Who do you want? Jesus or Barabbas?" And at first glance, the choice seems painfully obvious. We've read Mark's Gospel, and in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been beloved by the crowds. They love Jesus. Jesus is this incredibly popular teacher. He can teach in such a way that holds people's attention in a way that no scribe could teach. And he works miracles. He feeds the crowds. He heals them. He raises the dead. They have the choice between him and a known murderer. And yet, look at verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Friends, what a poignant warning of both the danger of the influence of wicked leaders and the social pressure of a crowd. The chief priests were able to foment the crowd up to say, "Oh yeah, we should get Barabbas. Jesus is dangerous. Let's get that guy, the murderer, back in, and let's kill that other guy." Friends, just because a leader is telling you to do something and everyone else is going along with it, that does not make it right. That does not make it right. Friends, that is true in so many areas. Leadership is not wrong. There's a dangerous kind of suspicion towards all authority and all leadership and all institutions. That's not healthy. The Bible is very pro-leadership and pro-institutions. I myself am a leader of an institution in some regards. But just because someone has a lot of authority and they're able to whip up the masses to agree with them does not mean that you should follow. I mean, we're in the month of June, which now has been recognized as a month-long celebration of a sexual lifestyle that is entirely contradictory to what the Bible describes. And many of you in your workplaces or your schools, you're going to feel pressured by leaders and by everybody else that celebrating and participating in this is right. And friends, I want to remind you of it, just because everyone is agreeing with this, and just because people in authority, maybe even people you respect and look up to, tell you it's right, does not make it right. How do we know what is right? God's word. And if the crowds had had God's word as their highest authority, they would not have condemned the guiltless and released the guilty. But they didn't. And friends, also on the other side of that seesaw, this is another parable of the danger of the approval of crowds. All throughout Mark's gospel, you know who has loved Jesus a lot? Crowds. The word crowd, every time it's appeared in Mark's gospel, has been positive. It was just a week ago that the crowds were receiving Jesus into Jerusalem like a king. They were throwing palm branches down in front of him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here, whoop, they get switched over and now they're shouting, "Crucify him." So you see, friends, even if you hop along the bandwagon of whatever issue it is, just because you want the approval of the crowds, the people, there's no guarantee that that approval is going to last. The approval of the crowds are fickle. And they may chant your names and approve of you 1 minute, and the next minute they could be shouting out for your crucifixion. Pilate, when he hears this, he wonders out loud what evil thing Jesus must have done to be worthy of such punishment. But the crowds only respond with raising their voices. They don't give Pilate a reason. They just shout, "Crucify him," even louder. And so, verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. The greatest evil that has ever occurred on this planet, the death of Jesus Christ, happened because a man just wanted to make a bunch of people happy. Friends, if you think evil only presents itself to you as something that's very obvious, something that looks nasty, you know, like a cartoonish devil with horns and a pitchfork and red spandex, and you think, okay, when that kind of evil presents itself, I'll say no. But friends, sometimes evil presents itself as something that looks really attractive. Like, well, I got to keep the peace. It's my job. Got to make the people happy. And so Pilate hands over Jesus to be crucified. Jesus then is transported over to the governor's headquarters, where an entire battalion, which is about 600 soldiers, comes together just to mock Jesus, and then they are likely the ones who carry out the scourging that Jesus undertakes. You get a sense of the brutality of Rome and how much they despise Jews by how they treat Jesus in this instance. So Jesus has been accused of proclaiming to be a king. So what do? They dress him up like a king. And they make a crown of thorns, which would have been made out of a local vine that had thorns maybe 3 to 4 inches in length. And they crunch it down on top of his head and pretend to bow down to him, laughing at him. What a pathetic and weak spectacle the king of the Jews is. They begin to spit in his face, striking him with a rod. After they've exhausted all their savage humor, they lead Jesus away to the cross. But only now Jesus is too weak to even carry the cross, which is itself a testament to how intense the scourging process would have been. So he must receive help from a bystander, a man named Simon, who just happened to be walking by at the moment, who carries the crossbar, which would have been about 100 pounds, out to the site of Golgotha. Now, I just want to take a minute just to reflect briefly on what does it mean to be crucified. Cicero, an ancient Roman writer, said that crucifixion was, quote, "the most cruel and horrifying of punishment, and that any decent citizen should avoid even talking about it. It was a punishment that was forbidden for any Roman citizen, and it was reserved only for slaves and the worst kind of criminals. The entire purpose of a crucifixion was to serve as a kind of psychological weapon of terror for the nation of Rome. They worked diligently to create the most painful and embarrassing form of death, to be a kind of placard to the watching world that said, if you defy Rome, this is what happens to you. Before an individual was crucified, they would first be scourged, which is what happens to Jesus. To be scourged meant that you would have your hands, you'd be stripped naked first, then have your hands tied to a post, and you would be whipped with a scourging tool that had 9 leather cords that would come out of a handle, and at the end of those cords there would be bits of rock, bone, glass, or metal attached. There was no limit to the amount of stripes that you would be hit with, so while the leather cords would sting and cut the skin, the metal hooks would dig and rip into the muscle, removing most of the flesh off of your back, sometimes exposing bones, organs, at times even killing the victim right there. The whole purpose of the scourging process was just to accelerate the person's death at the cross. After the scourging, the person was responsible for carrying their crossbar to the execution site. Again, just another way of spreading terror and humiliation. Then, once they were brought to the cross, they were stripped naked, if they weren't naked already, and then they were either nailed or tied to the cross. Since no major arteries would be severed in the nailing process, victims wouldn't bleed to death, but they would die from asphyxiation. Because of the posture through which you're crucified, it would be impossible for you to get enough breath into your lungs to breathe deeply. And as you were exhausted slowly over time, your arms would slump down until you simply suffocated. Here's what one commentator writes. Crucifixion was a ghastly form of death, excruciatingly painful, prolonged, and this is most key to us, friends, socially degrading. I think it's easy for us to kind of wrap our minds around the physical pain of it, but you need to understand how humiliating socially it was. This was for the worst kind of criminals. That was it. People dying on crosses usually were not, you know, victims of some unjust crime. Usually, it was the worst kind of criminals, rapists, murderers. The commentator continues, citing 1 Corinthians 1:23, the thought that God's Messiah could suffer a cross of shame was so scandalous that some 25 years later, Paul confessed that the preaching of a crucified Messiah was, quote, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. A cross was the ultimate humiliation. And you're saying you worship a God who was crucified? Who wants to believe in that God? I want a God like Zeus, who's powerful. He doesn't let himself be killed. He kills other people. And your God dies a criminal's death? What kind of God is that? Jesus, is right before he's nailed to the cross, is offered wine mixed with myrrh, which would have been like a rudimentary narcotic meant to numb his pain. But he refuses. He is nailed to the cross. Before him, the soldiers, like vultures, pick through the little belongings he has left, gambling over what is done with his clothes. And as was typical for those crucified, there is a sign put on the top of the cross detailing the penalty, or rather, the crime that deserved the penalty. And so a sign attached to the head of Jesus is a sign that says, the King of the Jews, which is another way to tell the rest of the watching crowd, this is what Rome does to you. If this is what we do to your king, Jews, what will we do to you if you disobey us? And somehow, rather than invoking any sympathy, the crowds gathered around the cross begin to mock Jesus, hurling taunts at him. Mark doesn't cite it explicitly here, but Jesus will quote this psalm just a few verses later, which we'll look at next week. But Mark obviously sees what is happening here as a fulfillment of Psalm 22, a psalm written 1,000 years before the events described. Listen to this from Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing. They cast lots. The crucifixion of Jesus was a bleak, grisly, horribly depressing event. No disciple saw the cross and thought, peace, good news, joy. They saw utter, total, humiliating defeat. So why do we see something else? Friends, this is heavy stuff we're going through. I contemplated even getting into a lot of these details because I thought of the children sitting in our services. How can something so dark be such a source of hope? Friends, if we look at the accusations of Jesus, what we'll find is a number of just surprising things. So let's look. We're going to look at some of the ironic accusations of Jesus. Irony has been one of Mark's favorite literary themes to use in his Gospels. Irony, of course, is where a character in a story either does or says something that's the opposite of what they intend. And we, the readers, know the truth, but the character is blind to it. So let's look at three ironies at the cross. First, the innocent is declared guilty so that the guilty can be declared innocent. The innocent is declared guilty so that the guilty can be declared innocent. Barabbas, a guilty murderer who participated in a violent revolution, is set free so that Jesus, the innocent, who is wrongly accused of being a violent revolutionary, is condemned. Let me just say that one more time. That was a confusing sentence. Barabbas is a guilty murderer who participated in a violent revolution. He's set free. So, Jesus, who's wrongly and falsely accused of what Barabbas has done, can be condemned as guilty. Even further, Barabbas's very name is in Aramaic. It literally means the son of the father. Bar means son. Abba means father. Barabbas, Barabbas, the son of the father. Here at the trial, we have two sons of the father. What a contrast. One guilty, dead to rights guilty. One wholly innocent. And yet the innocent is treated like the guilty. Why? So that guilty people could be treated like they're innocent. Friends, you'll be hard-pressed to find a tighter, packed, little punchy package of what the gospel is than that interaction right there. Who are we? Guilty people. Sinners. Deserving of death. Who is Jesus? Innocent. Spotless. Righteous. Deserving of all of the blessings of eternal life. And yet, Jesus dies in our place. The guilty is declared innocent because the innocent is declared guilty. Secondly, the man who is mocked as king is really king. Could you imagine if you bumped into a person at work who, in your estimation, is kind of pathetic, unimpressive, not worth being around, and then that person asked you to do some task, kind of bossed you around, told you, hey, I need that report by Friday. Imagine if you simply laughed out loud and you sarcastically snipped back, "Oh, sure thing, boss. Let me just drop everything I'm doing to wait on you hand and foot because you're so important." And imagine how you would feel to later find out that that man really was your boss. The soldiers, bowing down in mock homage to Jesus, "Hail the King of the Jews. Oh, look at this great king. Let's put a crown on you, king. Let's put robes on you, king." That man is king. He deserves purple robes. He deserves a crown. He does deserve everyone falling on their knees in homage to him. Friends, I cannot fathom the horror and shock that has ran through those soldiers' face as they died and met the one whom they insulted, not wearing a crown of thorns anymore. The one who is king, mocked as king, really is king. He is the king of the Jews. But even more of that, he's the king of the Romans too. And the Greeks, and the Persians, and the Babylonians, and the Americans, and the Russians, and the Chinese. He is the king of the universe. And friends, just like we read in our scripture reading in Philippians 2, it will not be long until every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. Lastly, the one accused of being powerless is all powerful. As the crowds and chief priests gather around the cross, they mock and scorn Jesus. Save yourself. If you're so powerful, why don't you do something? They don't realize what they're actually confessing. Look at verses 29 through 30. "You," this is the crowds mocking Jesus, "you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In John's gospel, earlier in Jesus' life, he records this short interaction from a dispute he was having with the authorities of the temple. Look at John 2, verses 19 through 20. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Friends, do you see what's happening? "You said you would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days." That's exactly what's happening. The temple is Jesus' body and it's being destroyed. And in 3 days, it will rise. And it is precisely that reason why he cannot save himself. And he cannot come down from the cross. Look at verses 31 and 32. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The chief priests have heard stories of Jesus' miracles. And they think, if Jesus really could do those things, then he should be able to use that same power to rescue himself from the cross right now. And of course, Jesus could have done that. Easily. But, again, the chief priests are speaking the truth more than they realized. He's saved others. He cannot save himself. What's Jesus doing at the cross? He's saving others. He cannot save himself. Listen to Don Carson reflect on this. "It was not the nails that held Jesus to the wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution out of love for his Father to do his Father's will. And within that framework, doing the Father's will, it was his love for sinners. He really could not save himself. Not because he had the incapability to do so, but because his deep love for sinners held him there." Jesus is accused of being guilty but really he's innocent. Jesus is mocked as being somebody who thought he was something great when really he was a nobody, when really he's the king. Jesus is mocked as being powerless when really he's all powerful. You see, friends, all of these ironic reversals, what do? They paint a dramatic picture for you of who your Savior is. It's one thing for someone to die in a tragic accident, or for someone who, because of their convictions, gets kind of caught in a tight spot and they have no way to escape, no way to avail themselves, but they stand on their convictions and they're executed for it. That's commendable and heroic. It is another thing entirely to have the power of the cosmos in your hands, to stand before guilty, vile, wretched humans accusing you of being that very thing, and to stay, and to let yourself experience the most gruesome form of death that human beings have imagined. What kind of God is this? Who normally gets crucified? Guilty, powerless nobodies. Who is Jesus? Innocent, all-powerful, King of the universe. And yet, Jesus lets himself be treated like a guilty, powerless nobody, so that guilty, powerless nobodies like me and you could be treated like Jesus. Friends, if you are wondering what the gospel is, let me make it very plain for you. You have sinned. You have sinned against a holy God. And for that sin, you deserve God's just anger. But God is not merely a God of justice, but also a God of unending grace and mercy. And that holy God has sent his Son to die and take that punishment for you. So if you now will put your faith in him and trust him and follow him, you can be forgiven and treated as if you had not sinned. If you want to know more about what it means to believe the gospel and follow Jesus, please come talk to me after the service. Nothing would make me happier. Or talk to the person who invited you here today. But in closing, and this is going to sound like the thing where the preacher says in closing and then he preaches another sermon. That's not what I'm going to do, I promise. But I have 6 points of application in closing. But I swear they're going to be fast. I have my timer going. I have an eye on the time. Don't worry, okay? I have at least 8 minutes. At least. Okay. I want to close as just a way to make this practical for our church. A thought struck me this week as I was studying this event. The thought came to me, if we can admit that all sin deserves death, Jesus died in our place to take the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to experience eternal death, but eternal life, we can get that. Why did, of all the ways that Jesus could have died, why this way? Couldn't Jesus have just, wouldn't it have actually been kind of poetic for him to die of a heart attack? Right? Or maybe a bolt of lightning? Why this death? The most gruesome, excruciating, shameful kind of death. Let me give you 6 reasons. Why the cross? First, to be a depiction of the horror and gruesomeness of sin and the wrath it deserves. The cross is an ugly thing. But the physical pain and the shame of the cross, friends, it's simply a picture, a dim shadow of the far greater horror and ugliness of our sin against God and the punishment that it deserves. The physical agony Jesus experienced on the cross, though considerable, was not the worst thing he experienced. It's amazing, as you read the crucifixion account, Mark never records Jesus talking about or complaining of the physical pain. Isn't that amazing? Never once. But here's what he does record. The one cry that we have while Jesus is fixed to the cross is the cry of abandonment from the Father. What we'll look at next week. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't say, my hands, or my back. My God. What was breaking Jesus' heart most? It was the fact that what the cross and the ugliness of it portrayed, the spiritual reality that it portrayed, was now falling on Jesus like an anvil from heaven. The wrath of God against sin. Jesus, the sinless Lamb, for the first time in his life, is experiencing the guilt and shame and condemnation of sin. He's, for the first time in his life, rather than looking up to the Heavenly Father and seeing eyes of love, he sees eyes of anger and wrath. I think God has chosen the cross, arguably the cruelest way a human can die, simply to be a picture of the far, far greater punishment that Jesus experienced. So when you think about your sin, friends, it took a cross to be a picture of how ugly it is. Secondly, to demonstrate just how low Jesus was willing to go to redeem us and how deep the Father's love was for us. If you're sick and you ask for my help, the amount of love that I have for you is going to be demonstrated by how bad the situation is that I'm coming in to help. If you're sick and you say, hey, can you just, I don't know, I just want to complain to you because I have an achy knee, and I sit and I listen to you, I mean, that communicates a little bit of love. Maybe I bring you a meal, maybe a little more love. I tell you that I'm going to be praying for you and I regularly check in on you, try to offer any way to help. That's another kind of love. But if you need a bone marrow transplant, you need one of my kidneys, and I say, I'm there for you. Whatever it costs and whatever it takes. Doesn't matter how painful it is. Doesn't matter how much it's going to hurt me. Whatever it takes. That demonstrates to you a depth of love. Far more than a text that says, praying for you, man, does. God could have come up with some way of salvation that was the equivalent of a text message. But he didn't. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. How much does God love you? He gave Jesus into just the meat grinder of what happened because he loves you. Friends, there are a lot of things in the world, in life, that are going to tell you God does not care about you. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't let this happen or that happen and that happen. And I have no idea why God lets certain things happen in your life. But this shows us without a doubt that we know for certain that God does love us. Maybe we don't know why he's letting certain things happen, but we know why he isn't. It can't be because he doesn't love us or he doesn't care. If he didn't love us, he would not send his Son. Third, to show the world and Satan that their most vile weapons can only be bent to serve God's sovereign purposes. How happy do you think Satan was sitting and watching the cross play out? How delicious he thought every moment was. That fool God, so consumed with his love for humans, that he thought he could send Jesus down to try and be a teacher to them and to help them. That idiot. And now we've got him. And now we can just squeeze every ounce of pain we can out of him. And imagine the shock on Satan's face 3 days later as he watched his greatest deed of evil be flipped over on its head and used to undo him. Christian, listen to me. If God can take the cross, the worst act of evil that has ever happened in the world, the death of the guiltless Son of God, and can bend it around to serve the greatest purpose of God, forgiveness, what can he not do in your life? What evil or suffering or weakness or sin in your life can he not twist and bend around to serve his greater and good purposes? He has promised you all things work together for good for those who love God. He is working in your life. Trust him. The cross is an emblem for you to trust God when everything seems dark. Fourth. I'll speed up. I'm running out of time. Fourth, why the cross? So Jesus could relate with those who suffer as a sympathetic high priest. Have you ever suffered unjustly? Have you ever experienced a great deal of physical pain? Well, so is Jesus. Have you ever had a friend betray you? Someone that you love that you never thought would hurt you, hurt you? Jesus knows what that's like. And you can come to him. And in him you will not find a God cold and distant and remote, but one who has walked that path and can be sympathetic. Lastly, fifth. Oh, I said six. I only had five. Look at me. Lastly, why the cross? To be a visceral picture of what real discipleship is. What real greatness is, and what real power is. Remember, I mean, friends, again, this is just stuff we hear so much. We're like, oh, yeah, I know. But when Jesus has to define what discipleship is in Mark 8, what's the metaphor he reaches for? Okay, Mark 8:34. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Your imagination has sanitized that so much that it just, you hear that and it just flies through your mind. It wouldn't have done that to the disciples. I mean, no one knew. The disciples had no idea that Jesus was going to die the kind of death he did at that point. And so when they hear, you know, okay, Jesus, what does it mean to be a disciple? It's going to look like you picking up that crossbar and being scourged, being humiliated, and dying an excruciatingly painful death. Follow me! You understand why the disciples are confused. Do you remember when James and John come up to Jesus? Because Jesus has been teaching he's the Messiah, so he's the king. He's going to come and establish the kingdom. And James and John come up to Jesus, and they ask him this question. It's in Mark 10. Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory. So Jesus, when you set up your kingdom here on earth, because we know that's going to happen soon, you're going to kill all the Romans, we're going to set up this cool palace, and we're going to have these awesome bougie seats, and I'm going to be sitting at your right hand and your left, and we'll be like, I don't know, like kings or something. Can we do that, Jesus? You remember what Jesus says back to them? You have no idea what you're talking about. Do you know the one other place in the Gospel of Mark that the phrase one on his right, one on his left is used? The criminals being nailed next to Jesus. When Jesus is nailed on the cross, the crown he wears is in a way accurate. He is being enthroned in his kingdom. Greatness, power, following Jesus does not look like you constantly elevating yourself to higher and higher plateaus of prominence and comfort. Thousands are waiting on your beck and call to just do whatever you want. What does it look like? Dying. Here's how Jesus defines to his disciples what power is. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Do you want your life to count? Do you want to be great? I hope you do. I hope you want your life to count. I hope you want to do something great with your life. I do. And Jesus wants that for you too. But greatness is channeled through the funnel of servanthood, dying to yourself, exalting others. Well, friends, the cross is a picture of life. Sure, we're not going to be nailed to a piece of wood, most likely. But your ambitions, your sin, your desires, your just natural craving to have power and control and to be in first and to always be looked at really well, you let that die. And you say, God, whatever your will is, that's what I want to do. The cross is a picture of how horrible our sin is. How great God's love is for us. God's power to bend Satan's purposes back to serve his plan. A picture of the sympathetic high priest. And friends, it is a roadmap for you and for me as we move forward, as our church moves forward in its discipleship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us follow that path. We would boast only in the cross, trust only in the cross, and you would help us die to ourselves. In Jesus' name.